As you turn to Daniel chapter 1, which is our text for today, I'm going to be turning back actually to Hebrews chapter 11, as we've been doing throughout this series, and looking at these men and women of faith that are identified in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And I'll read verse 32 and a couple others. It says, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." And you see there the references, not by name, but references to two individuals, two groups of individuals in the book of Daniel. So we're going to go back today and look at Daniel as one of those individuals. We know he shut the mouth of lions, it said. That's not in this text. We'll get to that in a few weeks. But we're not looking at that today. We're looking at chapter 1 with Daniel. When I was a young boy in youth group and probably junior high up, we sang a song that some of you old-timers remember. I should say seasoned saints might remember, depending on your background. It was called "Dare to Be a Daniel." How many of you remember that song? Yeah, quite a few of you. Most of you are seasoned. But anyway, "Dare to Be a Daniel." I don't think anybody sings it much anymore, but we sang it a lot in our youth group when I was growing up. The first stanza went like this: "Standing by a purpose true, heeding God's command, honor them, the faithful few, all hail to Daniel's band." And the refrain went like this: "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known." I think our youth group leaders wanted us to sing that song regularly because they knew as Christian young people, we were going to have to stand alone many times. We're going to go to schools and sports and whatever else, and there's not going to be a lot of other Christians there. If we're not going to be influenced by our peers and we're not going to go the way that they were going, many of them, we're going to have to often stand alone. And so the song said, "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone." And I still remember singing that song and the impact that it really made on my thinking and my life at that time. As we come to the opening words of Daniel, we find that this is the greatest of all the Old Testament prophetic books. It's comparable to the New Testament book, Revelation. It's a book the Lord has given, was given to us when Judah and King Jehoiakim, verse 1, are taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and brought into captivity in Babylon. So, and if you've been reading through the Bible with us, and you've been looking at all the narratives in 1st and 2nd Kings and so forth, and how the people of Israel just really rejected the Lord so often and turned to one sin after the other, then you understand why they go into captivity. The Lord had promised them that he would bring them into exile if they did not follow him, and he kept his word. And this is an early portion of that for Judah. The main issue for Israel and Judah, now remember, Israel was the 10 northern tribes of what originally was Israel. Judah was the southern tribes. Israel had already gone into captivity by now in about 722, 721 B.C. So Assyria had taken them into captivity sometime before this. The Babylonians have now come down about 606 B.C. and now have attacked and defeated Judah and now are taking them into captivity as well. The great sin of the nation of Israel and Judah was that of idolatry. They just could not stop worshiping everything that moved or breathed, or didn't even breathe. Everything was moved and was dumb, and yet they could not seem to worship through God very often. The Lord even makes fun of them in Isaiah chapter 40 to 48. Read that sometime. Great section of scripture. But in chapter 44, he says, you go out and cut down a tree, and then you take that wood and you build some furniture, and you take some more of that wood and you light a fire and cook your meal. Then you take what's left of that wood and you make an idol and you worship it and says, that's my God. How ridiculous is that, the Lord said. And yet they could not seem to break from that kind of a lifestyle. And therefore, they are now going into captivity. There are actually three waves of exiles going on in Judah. First one is 606 B.C., which the best of the best were taken back to Babylon. That's going to be Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and some of the others. 10 years later, there was another wave of exiles where Babylon comes again and takes over many of the others that are very high class, but not the highest class. And then finally, about 586 BC, they come again and they take virtually everyone out of the land of Judah and repopulate the region with people that were not Jews, others that they had defeated in battle and brought back into the land of Israel and the land of Judah as well. So that was what's going on at that time. Let me give you some background and general information concerning the book of Daniel. I think it's very helpful we do this on occasion. Daniel is the only prophetic book, except for a small portion of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, that give us a glimpse of the life, how people lived in exile. And Daniel gives a pretty good picture of what that looks like. The book of Daniel is considered part of the major prophets, both in the English Bible and the Jewish Bible. In the English Bible, it's considered a major prophet book because it is so important and so much material here that is considered part of that. The minor prophets in our Bibles, and what we call the minor prophets, start with the next one. And if you look over, there's a little bit of Hosea, and on down to the end of the Old Testament of the minor prophets. There's 13 of them. But Daniel is considered a major prophet because of the importance of his prophecy. In the Hebrew Bible, it was divided into three sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings. Daniel was included as part of the writings because of its depth of information. It was broken up. It's hard to pigeonhole because it was both narrative and prophetic. So much of the book is some of the greatest stories of all the Old Testament, but also there is a great deal of prophecy found in the book of Daniel. Almost all the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. Here's another interesting thing. Virtually all the 36 books of the Old Testament are written in Hebrew, except for some small sections. Jeremiah has a verse in Aramaic. Genesis has a verse in Aramaic. Ezra has several chapters in Aramaic, but by that time the people were speaking Aramaic because they had come back from exile from the Persian Empire. But Daniel, from chapter 2, verse 4, to the end of chapter 7, is all written in Aramaic. So that's the biggest section of Scripture written in that particular language, because by then they were speaking that language, and that was the language of the Persians that would take over later. But that's another day to look at. The book itself can be divided neatly into three sections. There's the introduction, and that's chapter 1, and we're going to look at that together today. Secondly, we have the, starting with chapter 2, we have the addresses to the Gentiles, talking to the Babylonians and telling them various things, prophecies and so forth, that almost all associated with the Gentiles, and almost all of that from chapter 2 to the end of chapter 7 is in Aramaic. And then in chapter 8, it switches back to prophecies in relationship to Israel, and it goes back to the Hebrew language. So we have these three major sections in this wonderful book. The book is quoted in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, and in the book of Mark. Daniel was mentioned himself personally in Ezekiel 4 different times, and he would live well into his 80s and probably die around 534 BC. So he lived a very long life. We're starting off as a young man here, but he would live right into the Persian Empire, even into the time many of the people had returned to Judah. So that's some background. The destruction of Judah, as I mentioned, comes in three waves. And so as we open up the Bible here in Daniel chapter 1 and look at this introduction, we're looking at this first wave of exiles being brought out of Judah because of their sin. And the first wave takes the best of the best out of Judah and brings them to Babylon, as we'll see, to be educated in the Babylon ways. This section we're looking at today, this chapter, really is wrapped around three characters, three individuals or characters. The first one is the Babylonians, and then we're going to look at those now at this point. We open up the book in this way. The third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And so we're looking here at the Babylonians and all that they do. And what we're finding here, this is the greatest nation that the world had ever seen, the most powerful, mean-spirited nation the world had ever seen, far more powerful than Egypt had ever been, even. And they did whatever they wanted to do. If they wanted to go out and destroy a nation, they did. They wanted to go out and kill some people, they did. They wanted to go out and bring some people into exile to Babylon, they did. They did whatever they wanted to do, and there was nobody who could stop them because of the great military might that they had. They were in charge, and they knew they were in charge, and nobody could stop them. And there was no room in their world system and in their worldview for God. They were their own deity. Now, they had deities they worshiped, but they, in essence, were their own gods, their own deity, and they did whatever they wanted to do. We have several examples of what of doing exactly that in chapter 1. In verse 1, we have already seen that Nebuchadnezzar comes and besieges Jerusalem. He is coming in and capturing the smaller cities. Now he's at Jerusalem, and he's besieging it. And we cannot even begin to imagine the terror of being besieged in ancient times. A group of a great army would come, and they could attack the city, but it's fortified with great walls. If they did that, they were going to lose a lot of people. And so quite often they would surround the city with their armies and stay out there for months and even years. And that's why if you go back into the Kings and so forth, you'll find that often they brought with them their whole families, their whole wealth, everything they owned, because they're going to live there for 2 years outside of the walls of these cities. It was such an awful thing, the terror that everybody on the hillsides and the countryside would come into the fortified cities for protection, but once they were in there, there was no place to go. They were surrounded by the armies, and they would starve them out. Could you imagine day after day, week after week, month after month, having no food? Well, we see a section, if you're reading the Bible with us together, we see a section where there was such hunger that some women killed and ate their own children because of the hunger that they had. It was absolutely horrible what they went through. And so he besieged Jerusalem till they finally caved in, and he took them into exile. We see in verse 2 that he also takes the holy things of God. He says here, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Twice it says his God. He takes the holy vessels, the holy instruments in the temple and so forth, created to worship God with, and he brings them out and he uses them to worship his gods with. Therefore, he defiles the very things that have been created to worship the holy God. And then he wouldn't stop there. He moved on to defile the holy people. And we see that in verse 3. He says, and the king ordered Aspenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles, youth in which there's no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. He brings out the very best. These young men were royalty. These were nobles' children. They were the best. They were smart. Marsha asked me a while ago, why do they have to be good looking? I don't know why they had to be good looking. But apparently they were. They wanted the best looking, the most intelligent, the sharpest young men that they could get to bring in and defile them in the ways of their faith and their religion. We find that in verse 4 at the end, in order to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. So he was going to train them, these young men, in the literature and the language and the culture and the ways of a pagan society. That is, Nebuchadnezzar was going to deconstruct everything they'd been taught in their homes, everything they'd been taught that was right in Judaism, everything they'd been taught in the Old Testament, and he's going to deconstruct that, and he's going to replace it with the teachings and the worldview of the Chaldeans who lived a godless life. The best way to change a world is to change how the world thinks. And Nebuchadnezzar knew that very well. A number of years ago, over 100 years ago now, at the turn of the 20th century, there was this massive movement to turn the Church of Christ in America away from the Word of God. It was called the Modernist Fundamentalist Controversy, or War. And starting about 1880 and going into about 1930, this massive war took place. What was happening is the theology of Europe that was infected with the Enlightenment that challenged all the doctrinal truths of the Scripture had infiltrated America by 1880. And the war was on. The liberals, or the modernists, they didn't believe in anything the Bible taught. They didn't believe in the deity of Christ. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They didn't believe in virtually anything that the Word of God taught. And they, as they came with those philosophies into America, the American churches and denominations and schools and seminaries began to accept that teaching. And the war was on between the fundamentalists. The word fundamentalists at that time simply meant people that held to the fundamentals of the faith. So whatever your view of the word fundamental is, get that out of your head. They held to the fundamentals of the faith. The liberals and the fundamentalists went to war. And for about 50 years, that battle took place. And eventually, the fundamentalists lost. And the liberals took over virtually every denomination, every Christian ministry, every church, or most churches. They took over all the institutions, and now they are all liberal. And when the fundamentalists realized they had lost the battle, they went out and they started their own organizations, their own schools, their own denominations, their own seminaries to be separated from the liberal denominations. The Church of America has never gotten over that. That battle still is raging even today. So as I say all that, I wouldn't mention that the IFCA, of which we are a part of, the fellowship that we're part of, was started in 1930, right at the peak of the of that coming together, that great battle. Our church was started in 1938. So that gives you an idea of where these churches, our church, this did not, the IFCA and others like them, came out of the ashes of this great battle. Now, I say all that to set it up for this. There was one of the great leaders at that time was a man named J. Gresham Machen. Now, Machen was a Presbyterian professor at Princeton, and he had been there going through all this change that was taking place. Machen fought, he was at the very front of the battle lines fighting against liberalism, and he ultimately lost, but he later on started a seminary and a denomination. But he wrote a famous book over 100 years ago, in 1923, he wrote a book that still stands today as one of the greatest books on this subject ever written. It's still very pertinent. The name of the book was Christianity and Liberalism. And in that book, he had already recognized that the church had lost, pretty much, the denominations had lost the battle because the pastors and the theologians' minds had been changed to accept the Enlightenment and the denial of the fundamentals. But he also was recognizing at that point a concern that he had concerning the school system. Now, he was not against the public school system as I read this, but I want you to listen to what he had to say. This is 102 years ago that he wrote these words, and listen to it. He says this: a public school system, if it means the providing of a free education for those who desire it, is a noteworthy and beneficial achievement of modern times. But when it becomes something else, it is the most perfect instrument of tyranny which has ever been devised. He says this: freedom of thought in the Middle Ages was combated by the Inquisition, but the modern method is far more effective. Place the lives of children in their formative years, despite the convictions of their parents, under the intimate control of experts appointed by the state. Force them to attend schools where the higher aspirations of humanity are crushed out and where the mind is filled with the materialism of the day, and it's difficult to see how even the remnants of liberty can subsist. His point is, if you can take children and change their minds, if you can take away from them the truth of the Word of God and you can fill their minds with materialism and secularism, you will change the world, you'll change the country, and it happened. It's happening, of course, still today. You know, there really is no Christian versus secular math or English, but there is Christian versus secular philosophy and literature and approach to science. Brian mentioned last week that the the evolutionist and the creationist can look at the same bones of a dinosaur or of a human and come away with totally different views on what those bones are and how old they are. The evolutionist will say they're millions of years old. And the creationist said, no, a few thousand. Why? The evidence is the same. It's the worldview that matters. And if you can change the worldview of people, how they think, then you can change them and you can control them. That's the essence of all propaganda. And that is what's happening in much of the world even today, and something we must always be looking out for. Nebuchadnezzar did not reshape their minds by attacking Judaism, as far as we know. He didn't have a course on why Judaism is unbiblical. He simply ignored the Old Testament, as far as I know, and taught them the teachings of the Chaldeans, taught them the teachings of the Babylonians. He replaced truth with the worldview of his time and of his nation. You know, as we think about it sometimes, how did America become so secular? And I don't think anybody here is going to argue that we're pretty secular. How did that happen? We were never a Christian nation, per se, but we were a nation built upon a biblical worldview. And yet today that is pretty much lacking. How did that happen? How is it that very few people, put it this way, very few people think biblically today? Why is that the case? What has happened? Well, it was not because of direct attacks necessarily on Christianity, although there have been those, but it's by immersing us in unbiblical ways of thinking in our educational systems, in our entertainment, in our social media, and so forth. Now, let me put this where you are. There is virtually no voice today in the world around us that teaches a biblical worldview. You go outside of the walls of a local church like this one, or outside of a Christian ministry that's teaching the Word of God, and you will not hear people talking about walking in the ways of God. You'll not hear about people promoting the things of God and the Word of God. That is totally foreign in our world pretty much today. If you don't believe me, go watch your TV shows and see what's there. Now, I'm not talking about the modern shows. We know a lot of corruption there. Go back to Mayberry. Go back to Little House on the Prairie. Go back to the good shows, the decent shows. Where was God on the Walton plant farm? Where was God in Mayberry? How much of God was there? Very, very, very little. And that's been going on since the invention of the television and the radio before that. You're not going to find much about God in your social media. It's not going to be there. It simply isn't. Our minds are being reshaped by the world that is around us. When was the last time, if you ever, this always rankles me, so you can say I'm getting a little excited. When was the last time ever you saw a portrait in a movie or a TV show of a true Christian who walks with God and loves God and lives like a Christian? Virtually never do you ever see that, because that is not the agenda of our world system. Our world system systematically leaves God out. It leaves the influence of God out. So where are you going to have your mind shaped by the things of God? Let me suggest the church. All right? I am the pastor after all. So let me suggest that. But the church and good Christian ministries that wrap around that. Beyond that, folks, you're not going to have much. And that's why we push so often. And it's not legalism, I don't think, but we push so often. You need to be in church. You need to be where we're singing the praises of God. When we were singing that song, Solid Rock, whatever that was, I was thinking about, you know what? I could preach that whole thing. There was more theology in those four verses than I knew what to do with. Every verse was steeped with theology. Where are you going to hear that on the radio? Where are you going to find anybody talking about following God and the ways of God and having a worldview of God in the world system? You're not. And so when Christians come, or who are Christians, I trust they are, who show up at church every once in a while, and that's about all they do as far as being influenced by the things of God, what would we expect them to think like? What would we expect you to think like if that's you? They're not going to think the words and the will of God. you're going to think like the world. So what shapes our thinking shapes our lives. And of course, Paul said that very clearly in Romans 12 when he said we're going to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. If there's going to be a transformation in the way we think and live, it's going to be through our minds as the Word of God infiltrates us and changes us. That's the only thing that's going to make that happen. A number of years ago, back in 2008, I clipped an article. I ran off an article that I thought was good, and I still like this article. Let me mention it. It was in a secular magazine. It was Newsweek magazine. And here was the title, "We Are All Hindus Now." I thought that was an interesting title. The author here, who is not a Christian as far as I know, went on to show that we claim to be Christians. The vast majority of Americans claim to be Christians. And yet we don't think like Christians. This is an unbeliever. We think like Hindus. Here's three examples very quickly. Number one, the Christian believes there's only one way to God, one bridge to God. Christ said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life," right? There's only one way to Him. No one comes to the Father but through me. The Hindu believes there's many roads, many paths to God. If you want to come to God through Christ, fine. If you want to come through the Quran, fine. If you want to come through yoga, fine. Any of those are paths to God. Now, in our secular world, as you talk to people, which position holds sway? That there's one way to God? If you talk to most unbelievers, they say, that's legalistic. That's judgmental. That's harsh. How can you say there's only one way to God? Well, because they've been influenced by a world system that is more Hindu than Christian. Here's the second one, pragmatism. Under Christianity, there is a way, not only a way to God, there's a way to live. And the Word of God maps out how to live and how to make choices and how God wants us to live to His glory and to honor Him. But in Hinduism, whatever works is fine. Whatever works is fine. Here's a quote. "It isn't about orthodoxy, it's about whatever works. If going to yoga works, great. If going to the Catholic Mass works, great. If going to the Catholic Mass plus the yoga plus the Buddhist retreat works, that's great too. Whatever works, works." Isn't that where our world is today? Pragmatism. Whatever works for you is just fine. That isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches just the opposite. It doesn't matter what you think works. What matters is what God says is right. That's Christianity. That's not Hinduism. Here's a third one. What happens when you die? Christians teach that when we die, our body goes to the grave. Our spirit goes to be with Him if we're Christians, or to hell if we're not. And one day at the resurrection, they will be reunited. Hinduism teaches something very different. It teaches the body is worthless and they burn that up. And then they teach that we're reincarnated into other beings. Reincarnation is growing rapidly in America. And the Bible, and this article ends by saying, "We are all Hindus now. Can we all say, So if you know Hinduism, you might understand that. If you don't, you think I'm nuts. Okay. All right. Okay, I'm off my rant for a bit, I think. Let's go back to our passage. Nebuchadnezzar seeks to change these youth by changing their worldview. How's he going to do that? If your worldview is going to change, if you're going to fit in with the culture, then you're going to have to not stand out. And there was two ways these Jewish youth stood out that needed to change. One was their diet. And so we find in verse 5, the king appointed for the daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years. At the end of this time, they would enter the king's service. So the first thing was changing their diet. The Jews had particular ways of cooking their food, of cleaning their food, certain things they were to eat and not eat. It was a very unique system. And that had to change. They had to fit in. They had to eat the food that the king and his lackeys ate as well. So he moved to change their kosher ideas and eat like everybody else. Secondly, the names were changed. We have four men here mentioned. Daniel is one. He changes it. That means God is my judge. Daniel means God is my judge. He changed him to Belteshazzar, which means Baal's prince, B-E-L, prince. That was the head god of the pantheon of the Babylonians. So they saw Daniel as the leader. Hananiah means whom Jehovah has favored. It's changed to Shadrach, which means the moon god. Mishael is who is what God is. In other words, he's like God. Changed to Meshach, which means like Shaq or Venus. And Azariah, whom Jehovah helps, is changed to Abednego, or the servants of Nebo, another god, the son of Baal. Now, why was this happening? Have you ever noticed how many Islamic men are named Muhammad? I mean, every second one is named Muhammad. I think if you went to a party and said, "Hey, Muhammad," everybody would stand up. You know, why they do that? Well, they do that because it identifies them with Muhammad, the inventor of Islam, the originator of Islam. So why were these names being changed to identify them not with Jehovah God anymore, but with the gods of the Babylonians? So they needed to fix that particular issue. So the diet was changed and the names were changed. Okay, now let's move on and look at verses 8 on down at the followers of God, the second group of people that's in the book. Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, will be picked up later. This chapter is about Daniel mostly. And in verse 8 it says, "But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself." Daniel makes up his mind then, or it could also be translated, he set his heart to not eat this meat or drink this wine. Now why? And if you don't know why, let me tell you. Jews ate meat and Jews drank wine. So what's the problem here? This was the king's meat and wine, which meant it was the best of the best, which meant it was sacrificed to the Babylonian gods before it was eaten. In all the sacrificial systems, including Judaism, they would sacrifice the animals and use the meat for food. And so this was food that our sacrifices was set out as worship of the gods, and therefore it was defiled, and Daniel refused to eat that meat. He let his name be changed, didn't care. He went with the educational system, he could discern that, but he wasn't going to do what God said not to do and defile himself with his meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And so he develops an alternative for sake of time. Well, no, I'm not going to do that. Go to verse 10. "The commander of the officials said to Daniel, 'I'm afraid of my lord, the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should your faces look more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would have make me forfeit my head to the king.' But Daniel said to the overseer and the commander of the officials who appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, 'Please test your servants for 10 days and let me be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youth who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see.'" So he said, look, very wisely, he says, let's give it a test. Let's go for a 10-day test. And if we eat the food we're eating, vegetables and water, it gives us healthy countenance, then you're home free. If not, then do what you have to do. So they try that, and they look great. Now, let me go off another real quick tangent. There are so many ways to distort the Bible. It just seems to be the hobby horse of half the world. Here's a good example. Some years ago, a very famous, rather portly megachurch pastor decided he had found a cryptic diet plan in these verses. And therefore, he started the Daniel diet. And he got some medical experts together and decided to build a program that they would promote to the world called the Daniel diet based upon this verse here. And so they went out and did that. And he personally lost 65 pounds. And then gained it back, which happens in many diets. And nevertheless, the diet, the Daniel plan, is still running strong. You can find it anywhere you want to find it. Now, here's my point. There is no cryptic, secret diet in the Bible here. That is not what is being taught here. As a matter of fact, if you look closely, Daniel gained weight in the 10 days. I don't know how you do that eating carrot sticks and celery. I really don't know. I don't understand that at all. That's why I stay away from vegetables. I don't want to gain weight, you know? But Daniel actually gained weight and he looked good. The boys were chubbed up and it was great, right? Folks, don't go into these things and buy everything some famous person comes up with. There is no secret diet plan found here in the Word of God. He is simply standing for the Lord himself. When Paul later on turned to this same kind of subject in the New Testament context, and he said, look at that. Look, in 1 Corinthians 10, 31, 32, whatever you do, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do all for the glory of God. There's your principle. Do all for the glory of God. Now, one more character in this book, I hate to call it that, but the last individual is God, God himself. Throughout the book of Daniel, we're given insight into the Lord's hand behind the scenes. Every once in a while, the Lord pulls back in his revelation and lets us see what's really going on. Because we live in this world every day in our plane here, and we don't know what's going on. And every once in a while, the Lord shows us what's going on. And we see that right here in the book of Daniel as he pulls back the curtain, so to speak, and he shows that he's the one pulling the strings, not Nebuchadnezzar, not Babylon, him. Three different examples. Chapter 1, verse 2, which we've already read, it says that in this third year, that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Who gave Israel into Babylon? The Lord did. It wasn't the magnificent army of the Babylonians or the weak military of the Jews. It was God who did that according to his plan and according to his promise. Verse 9, we find that when he goes to the official to ask for permission to eat something different, it says, now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. Why would that man take a chance on getting killed to listen to Daniel? Because the Lord changed his mind. The Lord granted favor. By the way, that's very close to what it says in Proverbs when it says that the hand of the king, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. We ought to be praying far more than most of us do for our leaders in this world, that the Lord will turn their hearts to himself. And then in verses 17 to 21, which I won't read all of that, we do find in verse 17, as for these youth, God gave them knowledge and influence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Where did they get their intellect and their insight? God gave it to them. I mean, I think they were smart and they studied hard, but God gave them these insights. Nebuchadnezzar was planning on them being good little pagans. God planned on them being men of gods in a pagan society, and God won that. God gave it to them. A life devoted to God begins with the purpose of heart. Daniel purposed in his heart to do certain things. The Babylonians could change his name. They could change his diet to some degree, or try to, but they could not change who Daniel truly was because he stood for the Lord. And so we're back to dare to be a Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel. When Jesus was on earth, what was his message? He calls for people to leave behind their world, their world views, the way they were living, and come and follow him. Take up your cross and follow me. That included salvation. You cannot come to the Lord except the one way that the Lord provides. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life, he said. Follow me if you want eternal life, for that is the only bridge to God. It includes the Christian life. Do you want to know how to live life God's way? Then you follow the way that the Lord lays out before us and teaches us. In all these ways, the understanding is given to us by God. He calls us to follow him. He calls us to forsake and leave behind the world system and its world views and its philosophy and adapt and adopt the ways of God and his word and his truth. That will radically change all of your life. I'm not going to turn there for lack of time, but if you go back later on and look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 63 to 67, Deuteronomy 28, 63 to 67, he had told these people if they didn't follow him, that they would come to a place of absolute distress and misery, in which they would say every morning, I wish it were night. And every night they say they wish it were morning. No life, no joy. That shouldn't be the way a Christian lives. I think far too many Christians live exactly that way, just trudging through life, just trying to get by, miserable, no joy of the Spirit. Why? Because they're not following the Lord in the way He tells them to follow Him. Dare to be a Daniel. You with me? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You'd help each of us to do that very thing. We know, Lord, we're weak, and we know we can do nothing on our own. We know that without Your power and strength, we will always fail. And so, Lord, we turn to You for Your power, Your strength, Your grace, and all that we need, Lord, to walk with You. Help us, Lord, to determine to follow You, to set our hearts on the ways of You. If we're not Christians, some that are here are not saved, may this be the day they say, enough doing my own thing. It's time for me to turn to Jesus Christ by faith alone and receive His marvelous gift. And for the Christians here, Lord, who are just kind of existing, trudging through life, may this be a day they say, enough of that. I'm going to set my heart to follow the ways of God and live the way He wants me to live. I want to follow Jesus Christ. I pray in His holy name. Amen.